Acts 3, and we'll read the entirety of the chapter. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man, lame from birth, was being carried, whom they had laid daily at the gate of the temple, that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple, asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico that called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God had foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.' And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days, 'You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness.'" Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that in these moments you will let us see this event for what it is. It is to point to Christ. That this act in the book of Acts is to drive us and to drive all men to Christ. Just as Peter points out. We pray that you will cause us to see this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, after several weeks in chapter 2, particularly verse 42 and following, we're leaving that scene. And what do you notice as you leave? You've seen this almost idyllic scene, haven't you? It says they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and to the breaking of the bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. It's a beautiful picture. It's one that we spent some time looking at, and one that we are now leaving, but it's an idyllic scene that Luke set out so that he can set you up for what's coming. We leave chapter 2, and chapter 3, you get the events here, you get the explanation by Peter, and what happens? Chapter 4 happens, and they're taken to prison. The first two chapters of Acts, and including chapter 3, it seems that God is doing this great work. We are glad to see that. And then, chapters 3 through 8, you get a counterattack, a counteroffensive, if you will, launched by Satan against Christ's bride. The persecution starts. It's not long. The day of Pentecost happens, and then you get this scene that we looked at for several weeks. And it's not long after that. And Peter's there, and John, they're going to pray, and they do something good. They heal a man in the name of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And, well, the officials come, and they drag them to the prison. They're annoyed, it says in chapter 4. They're annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. These men are speaking the truth, and then all of a sudden, there's a switch turn. There's a counter-offensive launched, if you will. The warfare that's always been against Christ and or the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, it's still there. Christ has come. He's been slain. He's been resurrected. He's now ascended and reigning. And you might think that would be the end of it, but no. No, the warfare hasn't ended. Revelation tells it to us. We talked about this in our Revelation Sunday school for those of you who were there. But look in Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, it's interesting. Genesis 3, you get the serpent. And by the time you get to the book of Revelation, that serpent has grown into this full dragon. No longer just a little snake that you could crush with your foot, even though Christ does. It's a dragon. And verse 17 says, well, let's see. The dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, those who could keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. He's been cast out of heaven. He's now furious with the woman who gave birth to, of course, Christ. That's the church for us. There's Mary, but it's the church. And now he's turning to wage war on the rest of her offspring. It means he's turning back to the church. And that's what we have here, beginning in chapter 3, going through chapter 8. This is what we're going to see. This counteroffensive led by Satan, or stirred up by Satan. But we're not there yet. We're going to see one of his chief generals become converted, Paul, chapter 9. But we're not there yet. Here we're in chapter 3. And it's going to lead us into that. But this chapter, these 26 verses that we looked at, they're given to us to show us, to set before us the reality that God uses extraordinary events in the life of the church in order to draw and to point men to the person and work of Christ. Let me say it again. God uses extraordinary events in the life of the church in order to draw and to point men to the person and work of Christ. We're going to see that in Peter's explanation. He turns the attention from himself and he focuses on Jesus. So we're going to see it in two points. The event, that's verses 1 through 10, we read it. The man's there, he's healed, that's the event. And then we're going to get the explanation of the event. So this is where the counter-offensive begins. You get that idyllic scene in chapter 2. It ends, and now it says, now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man, lame from birth, was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. And seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, look at us. And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. It's a little bit of an understatement. Expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and raised him up. And immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. And it begins. They're going in for and to the place of ordinary means of grace. They're going in for prayer. Notice how specific it is. They were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. It was the habit of early Christians, the apostles and early Christians, to go to the temple daily. You see that at the end of Luke 24, 53. You see that. They were going to the temple daily. You see it here. You see it in Acts 2:46. Because this is the time of the apostles is an interesting transitionary period. It's not to be repeated. It's not going to be repeated. It's foundational for where we are now. It's transition. It's a transitional time. And so then you've got this interesting time in the life of the people of God. They're moving from the old covenant. Christ has ushered in the new covenant. And so there were some customs that were maintained for a time. They went to the temples and to the synagogues for a while. Until about AD 70, when the temple was destroyed and the Jews instituted an oath rejecting Christ as the Messiah. But up until that time, God made use of it and allowed them to go into the temple and say, you see these sacrifices? The one to whom they are pointing has come, and you've crucified him. They were able to make use of that, and they seized that opportunity often. But they also went to the synagogues for prayer. Here in our text, it says in a very ordinary way, they were going up to the temple as if, who wouldn't be? It's the hour of prayer. This is the means of grace that God has appointed. They're going there to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. That would be about 3 p.m. because the Jews went. The Pharisees had instituted traditionally prayer 3 times a day, 9 a.m., noon, and then 3 o'clock. And so they're going in to pray. And there's a man, lame from birth, right there on the way in. And as you read this, you get the sense from Peter, from the way he and John respond, that this raising a man up to walk was not what they were expecting to do that day. He goes to him, the man's being carried in. It's a man that everyone knows, they said. It says that everyone recognizes him. So no doubt Peter and John have seen him time and again and again and again. And all of a sudden, now, the Spirit has come. And now, as an apostle, one who is sent, and as an apostle of God, God, through His Spirit, does a work. It's almost, you know, you think back over Peter in the life of Christ and what happens. Lord, if that's you walking on the water and not a ghost, call me to yourself. What if it was a ghost that called him to himself? You know, you get that sort of sense from Peter. He's ready to do what the Lord says, even if he doesn't really know how he's going to follow through. And here they're going in to pray, and this man is there. He asks for money, and Peter says, look at me. And the Lord works. I don't have money, but what I do have, I give to you in the name of Jesus. This is important, because that's what we're going to come to, his explanation of what happens. It's not Peter that heals this man. It's not Peter that works a miracle. God, through and by His Spirit, through the resurrected and ascended Lord who has sent His Spirit, He works this miracle. He says, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And the rest is, as you say, history. This man rises up and walks. And as anyone who's been lame from birth, who had never walked before, he's testing out his legs. Think about it. If you've never had an arm that worked, your arm doesn't work. All of a sudden it's working. What are you going to do? You're going to test it out. You're going to throw a ball. You're going to do whatever you can do. See what you can reach. See what you can feel. And this man is so grateful to the Lord, but he's so excited about these legs. He's walking and leaping and praising the Lord. And it draws a crowd. It draws a crowd. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And this is where the explanation begins. And this is important for us to notice, that miracles never come apart from the preaching of the word. They always are accompanied by an explanation from the scripture, an explanation pointing to Christ and demonstrating the foundation of them. He had said to this man, I can't heal you, but in the name of Christ, Jesus, the resurrected and ascended Lord, rise and walk. Jesus heals. And so Peter doesn't stop. He begins to preach. But this is how it always is. Right? We saw it at Pentecost, when the day of Pentecost arrived. chapter 2, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And now verse 6. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each was hearing them speak in his own language. And what happens? It's not just left for them to say, well, something's happening. No, it's brought home by, well, the preaching of Christ. And that's what happens here. They all come together, it says, utterly astounded. You see, miracles never come apart from the preaching of the word or in some way sharing the word. And this man had asked for alms. He has none, but by the power of the Spirit, this miracle is performed and this man walks. These people come together and Peter seizes the opportunity to preach. Now, let me make a side note about miracles in Acts, because there are quite a few people who think that we need to be performing miracles. We need to be those who are doing this. And they go around and they have finger lengthening services and leg straightening things and all those interesting things that our televangelist friends have. But And other people think they should take this on. And in Acts, we see these miracles happen. But it's not as if everyone was wandering around and all of a sudden some miracle happened. No, it's God working through, well, his apostles primarily, but also his evangelists. When you look at the miracles in Acts, it's primarily you get them from Peter. You get them from Stephen, who's a deacon and also an evangelist. You get them from Philip, who's a deacon and also an evangelist. And you get them with Paul. It's not that everyone was going around performing miracles. And it's not as if they were doing them just willy-nilly, getting attention for themselves. No, the Spirit always was using it to drive people to Christ. Not to healing itself. Not to miracles themselves. Can God work the miraculous today? Absolutely. He works in extraordinary and supernatural ways. That's why when someone I love is sick, I pray for God to heal them. But I want to say that the miracles that we overlook most often are those that follow the preaching of the word. And that's the salvation of sinners. To heal a broken body for God is nothing. To heal broken sinners took the death of his son. And so that's what the miracles are always driving to see the one in whom they performed. And so Peter says, look, it's not us. He says, verse 12, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made them walk? He says, it's not me. And then, well, he really puts it to them. He says, it's not us. It is the risen Lord. And the crowd is amazed. Notice he's not out for his own fame. He directs their attention away from himself and even away from the man. He doesn't say, look at this man. He doesn't say, look at me. He points them to Jesus. Verse 13, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus. He's the one who's done this. It's Jesus that's making this possible. It's Jesus that's driving us. It's Jesus whom we love. And so he says it to them. You've crucified him. You've killed him. But God raised him from the dead. And it's in his power. This is done. And so in verse 13, what he does is he's talking to Jews. Remember, he's at the temple to pray. He's talking to Jews and he's drawing the connection out for them. He's saying, listen, this is not something new. We're not some new religion. We are only following in on the heels of what God has promised. The God of Abraham. They would have said, oh, okay. The God of Isaac. Oh, okay. The God of Jacob. The God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus. And the word can be translated child. But his servant, Jesus. And he is saying to them, he's about to lay it even more heavily on them. He's saying that you, this crowd right here, you coming to this temple, you just some over a little over a month and a half ago, you killed the holy and righteous one. You denied him. You killed the author of life. But there's hope in him because he's been raised. And so he does. He goes on to the servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life. This isn't something new. This was the work of God, and you didn't know it, but God made use of your heinous sin. You killed the author of life, but as he promised to our fathers, God has glorified him and raised him. But you, he's bringing home, you dishonored him. You dishonored God incarnate. You, four things they did, handed him over to be killed, disowned him before Pilate, denied the holy and righteous one, and desired a murderer. Notice the contrast there. Barabbas is a murderer, a sinner. When we think of sins, we don't think of too many higher than murder. But you denied the holy and righteous one. He's the giver of life, and Barabbas was a murderer, someone who took life. You killed the author of life. Now think, you've rushed together to see this interesting event, right? You've come to see this man standing and jumping and walking, and all of a sudden this guy goes, this is not about this man. This is not about us. This is about the one that you killed. But he's not dead. Do you know what he's saying when he brings out verse 15? And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. He's saying he is who he said he is. And he is going to do what he said he was going to do. He's going to come back and judge. You will answer to this one whom you killed. He's not dead. You thought you were rid of him, but we know he lives. And it's in his name that we do what we do. And again, I say, notice what Peter's doing in the sermon. It's just as what he did, as he did in chapter 2. He's constantly directing their attention to Christ, turning it away from him, turning it away from the miracle, and turning it to Jesus. Again and again in this text, he references Christ. Verse 6, to this man, he says that I can't do this in Jesus of Nazareth. In verse 13, he says the Lord's servant, and this is the one who suffered and who was glorified. That's what we read in our Old Testament reading. Verse 14, the holy and righteous one. Verse 15, the author of life. Verse 22, he's the prophet foretold by Moses. And as it spills over, this all spills over into chapter 4. He calls Christ the stone that was rejected by the builders, who becomes the cornerstone. So why does he explain it this way? Why does he take the attention off of himself and off of this man and on to Jesus? Because their need is the same need that he has. And he applies it to them. He tells them to repent and turn to God. He says, I know you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. In other words, he's saying, you know the scriptures. You've been taught that the Messiah would come and would suffer. And, well, he has. It's Jesus. It's not what you were looking for, but that's who came. It's Christ. Jesus has come. And so he is who he says he is. So you must repent and turn again. And he gives three blessings that come with repentance, that come in turning and trusting in Christ. First, he says that your sins may be blotted out. The word here is, it's beautiful. When you think of it dealing with this, he says that your sins may be blotted out, that they may be washed off, or it could mean that they would be obliterated. Christ has borne the penalty for your sin. It's the same word that's used in Revelation where he says he will wipe away every tear from our eye. Just as there are no more tears in Revelation, those who turn to Christ by faith before God, their sins have been obliterated in and poured out upon Christ, and he has suffered for them. And then it says that times of refreshing will come. That's what comes with forgiveness. You've been carrying a heavy load. You've been weighed down. You've had this heavy burden. Have you ever had this sensation? You've carried something really heavy and you put it down, and your arms almost feel as if they're rising. And it's strange, this lightness that's over you. That's the sort of refreshing that comes. But the best thing is this, that he may send the Christ appointed for you. That you get Jesus himself. Now, he says Jesus must remain in heaven until the time for, and the word is, regenerating all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets. In other words, the end of it all. This event happened, and in our minds, we only see it as it plays out, but we don't know how old this man is. How many years has he been lame? All that Christ might be proclaimed. There are a couple of things that we take home from this. That we don't know the big picture. We don't know why God works in our lives in the way that he does. But we do know that it's all to this end. So that if tomorrow I go out and I am stricken with cancer, or if I leave here tonight and I get in a wreck, I'm turning out here onto 74 and I don't look very well and I take a left turn and someone T-bones me and I am paralyzed, quadriplegic. I don't know in the minutiae. I don't know in the small way why or how and in what way it's going to bring about the glory of Christ. But I do know that in the grand scheme, He knows more than we know, and He is weaving it all together so that it is for my good and for His glory. Even the life of this man, lame for years. He's a full-grown man, lame since birth, that Christ might be proclaimed. And the question that we have to ask ourselves is this: are we willing to accept that from God if it means that Jesus is proclaimed? We're going to see in the next couple of weeks on Sunday morning, the Apostle Paul suffered hardship. He writes to the people of Philippi. He suffered hardship because people were proclaiming the gospel so that he would be somehow hurt by it. He's in prison. And he says, whether Christ is proclaimed from goodwill or ill will, it matters not so long as he is proclaimed. Are we willing to look at our lives in this way? Are we willing to say, Lord, I don't know why you brought this upon me, but if Christ is glorified, let me point to Jesus somehow. And the second thing we take away as we look at this right before this outburst is this: the consequences of being faithful and pointing to Christ are not an easier life. Sometimes it's that which God uses, well, to bring hard things to us. I'm going to close by reading a statement by Michael Horton. It's a fantastic statement that I've read to you before, but I'm hoping you've forgotten it so I can read it, and it'll seem as profound as it does to me every time I read it. Because they're proclaiming the resurrected Christ. And when we come back, we're going to see that it gets them tossed in prison again and again and again. And that's the second thing we ask. Are we willing to say, Lord, if this is what it means for you to be glorified, do as you will. He says this: Jesus was not a revolutionary because he said we should love God and each other. Moses said that first. So did Buddha, Confucius, and countless other religious leaders we've never heard of. Madonna, Oprah, Dr. Phil, the Dalai Lama, and probably a lot of Christian leaders will tell us that the point of religion is to get us to love each other. God loves you doesn't stir the world's opposition. However, start talking about God's absolute authority, holiness, substitutionary atonement, justification by faith apart from works, the necessity of the new birth, repentance, baptism, communion, Christ's resurrection, and the future judgment, and the mood of the room changes considerably. The idyllic picture is over from Acts 2. They proclaimed the resurrected and ascended Lord, and now they proclaim Him again, and the mood of the room is about to change. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we pray that You will bless us.